Psalm 107, we already sang part of it today, and we'll sing the rest of it next week. Psalm 107. We'll be hearing the word of the Lord. This is given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the psalmist who penned it for us. It is the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. He has gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted in them. Then they cried unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul. He filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Because they rebelled against the words of God, and they condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death and brake their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and he cuts the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression, and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of hell, or death. Then they cried unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word, and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works of the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of Yahweh and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He makes the storm to calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesses them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished or diminished, and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction. He makes him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of Yahweh. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us. And I'd ask everybody to bow their head and ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so It's a pretty long psalm, as you can see, but there's a lot packed into it. And there's some pretty important things, some pretty interesting things. And there's something that's been on my heart that I'll share that I have been somewhat bothered about. And I'll explain that as we get into it a little bit more. And this psalm really opened it up as I was studying it. In the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was written anciently, 300 years before Christ, thereabouts. This is called a Psalm of Hallelujah, and therefore it has been placed in our new psalm books, Psalms of Hallelujah, which are the back. And so literally this psalm begins in the Septuagint translation with the words Hallelujah. And so one of the reasons why we have chosen to worship the way we do in praise is because there are certain psalms that specifically are commanded to be to the praise of Yahweh or Hallelujah. And so those are important things to remember. So the first thing I want to point out as we expose this psalm is it is a psalm of Hallelujah. It is a psalm of praise. And it is to be remembered that way and thought of. So one of the things believed about the Septuagint translation when they put the Hebrew text into Greek for us to understand is they wanted it to be as understanding to the common reader as possible, the one who was not raised in the Hebrew culture. And so they added certain words that were part of the text, but were specifically there so you could understand why. And so one of the things that's very interesting about the Septuagint and the New Testament is it does not contain the sacred name Yahweh or Jehovah or however you want to pronounce it. The Tetragrammaton is not found except for in the word Hallelujah. Okay, so it is in names and in Hallelujah. The Greek is devoid of it. Now, it's not devoid of the meaning, which is Kyrios, Lord, Lord of all, but it is devoid of the actual Hebrew meaning, which literally means he that is, right? And so this is a praise unto the eternal God is the point that's being made. So the translators of the Psalms into Greek in the Septuagint wanted to make sure their reader understood this is a psalm that praises Yahweh. They wanted that to be very clear and make sure it was well known that the Yahweh covenant God's name was being praised in Hallelujah in this way. And so it's a psalm that not all psalms have that. Not every psalm is a psalm of praise. And so some are a psalm of understanding, a psalm of prayer. Some are psalms of meditation and thanksgiving. And you'll definitely see that element there as well. And so one thing I want to point out is when we sing this psalm and when we consider what we're reading, as we take the doctrine out of the psalm, the first thing that's important to realize is this is absolutely a psalm praising God, right? Now, the themes of this psalm, whenever we go through the Bible, especially the New Testament, when we look for application, are very numerous. This psalm and its meaning is used all throughout the Bible. Few examples, and one very key example, this psalm is quoted different passages throughout the birth of Christ. And so while lots of our brethren right now, unfortunately, are dabbling in Christmas and thinking about the birth of Christ because of trees and gifts and all kinds of nonsense, there is a better thing that comes out of Psalm 107, or at least we should be considering, is Christ fulfilled many of these things that were spoken of. And so that's something to consider as well. Most of us will recognize some of the language out of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, when it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." If you notice in this psalm, that was a theme that was mentioned of the hungry being filled and the righteous being filled. You also notice Revelation 7, 16 through 17, "They shall hunger no more, neither shall any thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them unto living fountains of water." You see the theme of the psalm that we read. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And so the theme of the psalm is pretty much consistently throughout the scripture and able to be seen. Now, going to the annunciation of Christ's birth and the acknowledgement of Christ's birth that came first, of course, from Gabriel to Mary, the Virgin Mother of our Lord Jesus. Part of this psalm, one verse of this psalm is actually quoted, and that's the ninth verse, 107:9. It says, "He satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness." In Luke 1:53, Mary says, "He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has set empty away. And so if you look at the language of that in the Greek, you can see that there are little quotes where she, when she is giving God praise, she's actually praising him according to the psalm in prayer. And so that's pretty interesting. Also, 107 verse 2, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, or Zechariah, in Luke 168, and in 174, both are his words, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." So that's a theme also that we've seen as God visits the people time and again and blesses them despite their rebellion and helps them out. Also in Luke 174, this psalm has an allusion that's spoken of it. It says, "That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Both of those draw off of Psalm 107, verse 2. Psalm 107:10 is somewhat alluded to also in Luke 179, where we're told, "To give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death." That was quoted a few times in this psalm, wasn't it? "To guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, this is a very interesting connection that Zechariah is making, because if you go and actually look at Psalm 107, verse 10, and you consider what it says, and then you connect the concept of Luke 179, where the very ending says, "To guide our feet in the way of peace," it says it like this in the psalm. It says, "Such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the word of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High." So if you put those two scriptures together, very interestingly, what you come up with is that Zechariah is seeing the coming of Christ, with John the Baptist being the messenger of the coming of Christ. He's seeing the coming of this time as being a time in which those afflictions and bonds of iron, fetters on the feet, like handcuffs, you know, feet cuffs, are loosed, so that the people will no longer rebel against the word of God, but have the ability to obey his counsels. It's to do the opposite of verse 11. And so John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, says this is a way of peace. He has done this to give us the way of peace. And so in Christ's birth and in the coming of John the Baptist, there's a whole bunch of allusions to this psalm. The psalm is quoted and prayed and talked about over and over again. And so, if for no other reason, it's important to consider the meaning of the psalm, because with the meaning of the psalm comes an understanding of what Christ has done for us and what his plan is to do for his people as he visits and redeems his people Israel, according to the words of those prayers. And so I could continue to show similar themes given by the Holy Spirit all throughout Scripture. This psalm is quoted so many times, it's amazing for us to consider. But the use of this psalm by Luke seems to really show a prominent focus on linking the birth of Christ to this psalm, the applications that are happening. And so in a summary, here's what I want to say. So a summary of this application as we consider just looking at the psalm before we get into the exposition and the hermeneutics and we start breaking language down, which is what I want to do a little bit of to consider. What I want to say is that when you consider the revelation of Christ's coming and the benefit that that offers to his people Israel from this text, it starts to give you the concept in the holistic application of what Christ does for captives. What he does for those who are in darkness, what he does for those who are hungry and thirsty, what he does for the poor of his people who have been oppressed, what he does for his people when that is in that time of need has come and they are in need of being renewed and rejuvenated under the word of God again, right? And so captivities such as the Egyptian and Babylonian captivity are being referenced here. So some people believe that this psalm was written after the Babylonian captivity because of that. Others say, no, it was the spirit of prophecy that prophesied how it would happen. We don't really know. But there is two themes that are definitely noted, and there's two types of captivities that are being mentioned. One is of Egypt, and one is of Babylon. And so in church circles or in Christian circles, and in any historical reference, You'll certainly notice that lots of our forefathers, especially of the Puritan faith, will allude to the Egyptian bondage, and they will allude to the Babylonian-ish bondage or something like that. So what I want to do very briefly is put some context on that as we consider these things. Whenever you consider the Egyptian bondage, and you consider the Egyptian bondage in its greater context, this is what you need to consider. Egypt, when it's referenced, when our Puritan fathers would talk about their oppressions and they would refer to Egyptian-type bondage, they would be referring to bondage to sin, like bondage in Egypt was. There's a reason for that. The greater bondage of Babylon, though, whenever our fathers would be speaking of Babylonian bondage and they're drawing off scriptures such as this one, they're not referring any longer to the bondage of sin. Rather, they're referring to the bondage of confusion. There's two reasons. When you think of Israel in bondage in Egypt, most of them were born into that bondage. They went down into Egypt because God called them to be there to become a people great and numerous, right? But while they were there, they became bound to sin. God loosed them through the Passover and all the things that are remembered in that, right? And so that's one of our remembrances in the Passover season. But whenever you consider the Babylonian, that captivity, and we consider that type of captivity in its analogous ways, in the ways that it's an analogy, it represents the dominion of confusion that comes through sin. And one of the themes in this psalm, in Psalm 107, is that we consider that there is a rebellion to the word of God, and because of that rebellion, God punishes. But yet there's also a consideration of Egyptian bondage when the people wandered through Egypt, right? They wandered through the wilderness, rather. And so Egypt is a representative of oppression by our original sin. So when you're reading those old authors, this is kind of those themes. Even in the other day when we were reading in family devotions, we were reading some of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. When you consider that, they even at the very end of the document mention the Egyptian bondage to sin. Okay, so there's two types of bondage that we have to consider when we consider Psalm 107 that are being referenced here, as we'll get into it probably more next week than this week. But I want it to be present in the mind as we consider the things that we're reading here. The Egyptian bondage represents the original sin born into bondage, like the Israelites were born into Egyptian bondage. You understand? The Babylonian captivity represents bondage because of sin. You have sinned against me. God sent an enemy to take you out of your land, put you in captivity, and he's doing that. And in the process of doing that, he's going to bring you into confusion, because Babylon means confusion. So, two things need to be remembered. When you rebel against God, God sends a spirit of delusion, because you would not have the love of the truth. God sends what? Delusion, confusion. That's how it works. God promises that. And so keep that in mind as we study Psalm 107, because those are important aspects of the psalm. Babylon's the representation of Babel becoming a dominant force in one's life, and a confusing force that is dominant in the life of God's people. They're still God's people, but they are being punished through it. And it is on account of what we read in Psalm 107, verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and they condemned the counsel of the Most High. Now, I want you to consider the meaning of that. Rebelling against the word of God and then condemning God's counsel. That's a pretty serious offense. God gives his word and his counsel, and they condemn it. Now we're not listening to that counsel. We're not going to believe that. And if you look at the Babylonian captivity, that's exactly how the Judah acted when they were destroyed. God would say, don't do this, do that, send the prophets, and what would they do? They turn around, we're not listening to the word of God, time and again. And so Psalm 107, in its whole context, in considering it, shows us bondages. While part of the psalm is written after Babylon, possibly, or it could have been just given by the spirit of prophecy, either way, it's applicable to these aspects of life, because those are really themes that are eternal. They go all the way back to the fall of man. And so we do not know when the psalm was written necessarily, and you don't really have to know. But with that all being said, and tying that to the places where Christ, in Christ's birth and when John the Baptist is being born and it's being spoken about of the things that are going to be offered in this coming of Christ, what we see is that a need for Christ, who is the person of the incarnate word of what we just read, right? He's the incarnate word. He is the logic of God. He is the counsel of God that's being rebelled against, and we have to be conformed to that counsel. We have to be conformed unto that logical word, that logos, in order to understand this psalm and in order to not be in bondage any longer. And so Christ's coming was literally a coming to set the people free, to give light instead of darkness. Okay? And so here we certainly see Christ as the great Amen, as the great faithful witness of all of Yahweh's covenant mercies offered in this psalm. Without Christ, none of these covenant mercies are able to fully be experienced by God's people, while the visible church among us, while our people could experience, if there was a vast majority of Christians, could experience blessings, every Christian individual has access to the things given to, in these psalms, even when we are in the midst of a bondage and a captivity. Generally, our people are generally bound. We have the ability to have this hope in us. You understand? And so with that being said, I want to start talking about some more complicated stuff. That's the general overview. Pay attention to the captivity language. Pay attention to the hunger and thirst language. Pay attention to the things that God punishes and then takes care of his people because of their rebellion against his word and counsel. Pay attention to that. Pay attention and remember that in the New Testament, in the coming of Christ, and in the coming of John the Baptist, these words, these things that are said in Psalm 107 are being prayed and acknowledged as being fulfilled through Christ and through the message coming by John that's going to lay the foundation for Christ's ministry. So those are important things to consider in this psalm. Because it's Christ that gives the light to the ones in darkness. It's Christ who's the food for the hungry. It's Christ who's the wellspring of water for those who are thirsty. It's Christ who leads the captive free. All right? And that's acknowledged in the psalm. So with that being said, let's go back to verse 1. And I'm going to start at a more complicated explanation. I think you'll be able to understand it. I'm going to try to get it as simple as possible. But this is where we're going to start, and this is where I want to start talking about what I mentioned in some of my studies and considerations of how to worship God according to the Psalms. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Just starting there, here's what I want to consider, and I'm going to use a little bit of complicated language, but I'm going to hope to try to make it understandable. In this psalm, as a psalm of praise, remember the Septuagint leads us in the very first line to know this is a psalm of praising Yahweh. This psalm is found as a command. Okay? Have you ever seen where Jesus says, is it not written in your law? And then he quotes a psalm. He doesn't quote Moses. And some people go, well, that's not the law, that's the psalms. Well, actually, all of the word of God contains laws, commands. Psalm 107:1 is an imperative, okay, in language. An imperative is a command. He says, oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So the very first line is commanding us as his people to give thanks unto God because of his mercies that are forever in his goodness. You understand that? This is imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And the language of all the languages of Hebrew and Greek is a command. And I'll show that in just a minute. Let's talk about the meaning of give thanks. Now, this is really interesting. This is what led me to really want to study this psalm. The word give thanks and the word praise in this psalm, in certain places, is the Hebrew word yada. And yada is a verb that pertains to the yod, which is the hand. Okay, the Hebrew word for hand is yod. Yada is literally the stretching forth of the hand in acknowledgement. Okay, it is could also be considered the mental handling of something. So there's a mental aspect to it. All right. And so when it says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, It's literally commanding a mental handling of it, but it's also representing something that is physical, and this is something I want to consider. When the Bible speaks about worshiping God and praying to God and making oaths before God, very often you find the hand being stretched forth. Matter of fact, when God swears, it says, because he could swear by none greater, he lifts his hand unto heaven and swears by himself. Remember, that's the Song of Moses. And he says, I live forever. That's how he makes his oath. And so the token of the fact that you're mentally handling something in your mind is the stretching forth of the hand of the body. Now, I'm going to explain this in Greek, because in Greek, in the Septuagint, it is way more exploded in its understanding. And it's absolutely fascinating. It's just an absolutely fascinating thing, because in this psalm, we have command, and then after we have the command, we have the interaction with, oh, give thanks to the Lord for his mercies are forever, over and over again. But only in verse 1 do we have the imperative form of the word, the command, oh, give thanks. After that, it says, oh, that men would praise. But it's the same exact Hebrew word for praise, yada. So it could say, oh, that men would thank the Lord. Oh, that men would handle mentally the words of the Lord. That's what's being said here. So the majority of today's message is going to be on the aspect of the language of how this is encouraging us to act imperatively, commanded by God to give thanks to God. He commands us to do it. Some people say, well, if I don't feel like thanking God today, I just don't have to. Wrong. This is where people slip up and they say, you know, I'm not a sinner. I don't sin like other people. I'm a pretty good person. Then you consider you haven't given thanks to the Lord today because you're in a bad mood and you've had a depressed day and depression has set in. I just don't feel like thanking God today. Guess what? You're more of a sinner now because God commands you, oh, give thanks to the Lord because he's good and his mercy endures forever. And especially if you consider yourself a Christian and that you're able to take hold of these covenant mercies mentioned in the psalm. I was in darkness, now I'm in light. I was a thirst, now I have a drink. I was hungry, now I'm filled. If you can take hold of those things and then still have a bad day and say, I just don't feel like giving thanks to God today, guess what? You're a sinner. And you deserve to be judged as a sinner according to this, because the imperative word of one is, oh, give thanks, or think about, mentally handle, and stretch forth the hand to the Lord, because he is good, or for he is good, for his goodness, and because his mercy has endured forever. You see that? And so, in reality, while men love to say, I haven't broken one of the Ten Commandments today, I don't think I've broken one of the Ten Commandments today, God, by his much higher standards and imperatives, his commands, finds that we usually break the first and second commandment in these kind of infractions where we say, you know, God might be God, but I just don't feel like saying thank you today because I'm kind of upset with him. You understand? Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, I want to put it a little bit more into the Greek understanding as well, and I'll unpack that a little bit more. The Greek word translates out usually to make acknowledgement. So it would say, oh, make acknowledgement unto the Lord, for he is good. In other words, you are constrained to give God acknowledgement of his goodness and mercy. You're commanded to acknowledge it before God. It comes from the Greek word exomologeo, okay? And I'll break that word down a little bit more because in its condensed form, it's a little bit more hard to hear. But it literally is going to trans out to ex, out, right? Homo, or omo in the Greek, which means the same, and logeo, which means words. Out of the same words. Now you say to yourself, well, what's that have to do with the hand? What does that have to do with the handling aspect? Well, it literally is a command to agree with the word of God, to stretch out your hand unto the words of God. His words, the same words God has spoken, have to be our words. We acknowledge them. Why do you think we say things together out of the Bible? Why does convocation involve words, convoking, vocalizing together? Why do we pray together the words of the Bible? Why do we sing the words of Scripture? Why do we read from the Bible as opposed to making up our own poems and putting music to them, like Amazing Grace or something like that? Why are the Psalms so much more superior than that? Because it is literally the acknowledgement of God's word as our word, and we say, we will use your words to give thanks to you because you have commanded it, because you're good and your mercy endures forever. And so, literally, those are the two concepts in the Greek we're going to explain today and get into. The two concepts are this, yada, handling mentally and physically with the hand, yada, oh, handle Yahweh. Oh, handle the words of Yahweh, because he's good, his mercy endures forever, or make acknowledgement unto Yahweh. Those are the two concepts that the Lord has chosen to give us in his word for us to consider. And so, as we consider the next non-imperatives, what we're going to see here in the scripture is the first verse gives the command, and the consideration by the psalmist is he acknowledged that some will be unwilling to obey the command of God. He recognizes, now notice this, the psalmist gives the command on God's behalf, but after that point, he never does it again. He doesn't give the imperative in that way anymore. Rather, he laments. It's like a lamentation and a crying for us when we disobey the command. Because if you follow the scriptures, he simply starts to lament. And so it seems that men do not do as commanded, as logic would dictate us to give thanks unto the Lord. Though witnesses are found in nature that he mentions, though nature witnesses to the goodness of God and the mercies of God, though the revelation of Scripture shows us the mercies of God, though our ancestors' history, even as Europeans, when we look at our ancestors' history, either in Europe or in America, we see God's covenant mercies upon our people, we don't give thanks. And so what do we find Israel doing is they have the book of the Bible, as we have the book of the Bible to see our ancient ancestors' history. We see men reading that history and not giving thanks for it. It just becomes part of a story, part of something that's become, now, what do they call it, plus A, right? Isn't that the French? Just kind of plain? Just becomes kind of the pass? And so we don't give thanks for it. Now consider, here's all the verses in this psalm that say, oh, that men would praise, the same word, oh, that men would thank the Lord, oh, that men would acknowledge the Lord, oh, that men would handle the Lord for his goodness. Psalm 107, verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31, all say the exact same thing. They say, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that they would. Not oh, that they do. Not oh, that thou shalt. Oh, that they would. So here is the psalmist lamenting the fact that God has done all this great stuff in this psalm for us, and yet we do not give thanks nearly enough. And so Psalm 107:1 is the imperative command. Psalm 107, verse 8. Psalm 107:15, Psalm 107:21, and Psalm 107:31 are lamentations that men do not do it, and that he begs them that they would. Now, it doesn't take much to be a mathematician to realize that out of the uses of that phrase, that out of five, we only have one imperative command, and we have four lamentations. Four out of five are lamentations for us to not do what the first says and commands. So we must need four-fifths more encouragement of our rebellion than we do one command that we're going to listen to, according to the psalm. So there's four heads. Whenever you think about how this is written, there are four heads that break down here. And so you could have five heads if you let the imperative command lead it. So there's either five or four, depending on how you want to look at it. And five heads, meaning after every time that he says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men," he then gives a list afterwards of the things that we need to consider. So there's that many sections that could be considered in this psalm. All of them echo back to the imperative command of 107 verse 1. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever." Make acknowledgement to him. And so, as you can read, the personal direction of the mood, and I'm going to use 8 as the example. So we had 8, 15, 21, and 31 were the heads. Okay? Right? I'm just going to use 8 as the explainer here today as we get into this text and look at the language a little bit more. I'm going to continue to exercise this. So it's going to get a little bit, hopefully, drilled in. That's my intention, not to put anyone to sleep. But in Psalm 108, we read, "Oh, that men would praise Yahweh. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, that men would," here's the lamentation, "that men would handle mentally, stretch forth their hand towards the Lord." This is the demonstrative. That's what demonstrate means. Okay, so when you hear the word demonstrative, it's demonstrating something. This is the demonstrative verb, that's action. The other is imperative verb. So when you put out the demonstrative of the hand, you are demonstrating with the hand the use of your hand, and you are holding it out. It is meaning that you are literally doing something, you're handling something. It's not just having a hand, it's the use of the hand. And in this case, when we think of praise and thanksgiving and acknowledgement, we certainly know we're not just talking about stick your hand up in the air, wave it around, and pretend like you're praising God. Right? Like a Pentecostal or something. That's not what we're talking about. It's not charismaticism. What's literally being... Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. And a matter of fact, I'm going to say that I think that's one thing that we're lacking in worship whenever we read the scriptures, is the ability to do that. And I'll say for my part, being raised as a charismatic, I shy away from it because I acknowledge that hand-waving stuff is just a bunch of foolish worship. I don't look at it as actually being worship. But I will tell you truthfully, when something touches my heart, when I am handling the words of the Psalms, when I'm reading the words of Scripture and it touches me, it resonates with me, and I hear it, there is a natural reaction that I have to put my hand out, to swear allegiance to it. That's my words. That's my experience. That's what I believe. I have a natural reaction, but then you've seen too many whack jobs do that. Pull your hand in. You don't want to look like a charismatic. That's my sad reality. I'll tell you this. Biblically speaking, and I'm not saying you got to get crazy with it, biblically speaking, we should not have a problem with taking the oath of God's word. We shouldn't have that problem. I shouldn't have that knee-jerk reaction. We should be able to say amen to the words of God with an outstretched hand, knowing that we have mentally comprehended, we have acknowledged the words of Yahweh, and we stretch forth our mental abilities to understand, to acknowledge God, and to say to him, amen. And I think we fail at that because we don't want to look like charismatics. I think that's the truth. But the question is not, should we look like charismatics? The question is it biblical? That's always the question. And so I will say for me personally, when I am touched by a scripture again, that's my natural desire is to raise my hand up to the Lord. And I don't think it's because of how I was raised. I think it's because that's just the way we feel, and that's why God puts it in this language. It is the yada. It is the, that's touched me. That has made me think about it. That I want to assert that's my word too. It's kind of like when the teacher asks a question and he says, "Raise your hand if you know the answer to the question." Put your hand up in class, right? It's no different. So when you've understood the psalm, when you've understood the prayer, when you've understood the word of the scripture, there's nothing wrong with us in worship asserting our hand as, I know that personally. That's my experience too. And I think that's why it tells us that way. That's why it tells us that Yahweh, when he swears by nothing greater than his own self. And he raises his hand up to heaven and says, I live forever. I am eternal. He can swear only to himself. He can only assert his own self to himself. You understand? On the other hand, we don't do that. What we do is we give thanks to Yahweh because he is good and his mercy endures forever. You understand? We make acknowledgement to Yahweh for his mercy endures forever. I want to break down the Greek a little bit more. The Greek has so much information packed into one word that it's amazing. And so, before we even get out of 1 through 8 in the continuance of the first head, I'm hoping this becomes very, very clear. Because next week, when we get into the substance of the psalm, more of the substance of the psalm, I want to have this already locked down to what the psalmist is telling us to do, what the imperative command is. And so, like I said, in the Septuagint, whenever you read 1, 8, 15, 21, and 31, when you read those verses, you're going to read another that Greek word, ex-om, which is the shorthand of omo or homo, and then it is logeo, which is the word that comes from logic, logos, a comprehended word, right? And so once again, think about that. Think about what is being commanded in the imperative form. And it is imperative, and I'll break that down in a minute. Ex homo logeo, out of the same logic, out of the same words. It's the definition for that word. To outwardly acknowledge by full agreement. Strong's gives us to confess, profess, or to promise. So in the general Greek terminology, without breaking it down, what did they mean when they used that word? They meant the outward acknowledgement of a full agreement. To confess, to profess, or to promise. That's the same thing we do today. When you say someone put their hand on the Bible and raised their right hand, that's what they're doing. To this day, Western culture has not given that up. That's been something we do. Even the idiots that swear on Dr. Seuss do it. That should tell you something, because that's what are they saying? Well, start applying the ex homo logeo to that. You know, Dr. Seuss is my words. You got a bunch of fools is what you got. So, you know, and that's actually happened. We've had people swear to be government leaders and swear on Dr. Seuss because they wouldn't swear on the Bible. That should tell you something. So, because when we consider that word, we have to break it down one more time. So, in the Greek, you have these compound words. They just became the normal. We do it in English, too. We just don't think about it. And one of the words that we have to consider is homologo, right? The same words or the same logic. What is being conveyed in that language? Well, one thing that I've tried to stress a few times that we, in Greek, general Greek, you have two words for word or words, as in literature, grammar, written words or spoken words, right? You have the rhema. The rhema is the written word, the physical ink on the paper. You have the rhema, the spoken word, the literal hearing of it is the rhema. But inside of the rhema, there is the logos. The logos is the logic of the word. The meaning, the reason of the word. So when we hear the word logos, the Bible is not talking to us about just ink on paper. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's teaching us in 2 Corinthians, he tells us the spirit makes alive, but the letter kills. If you only followed the rhema, the ink, the carved in chisel and stone law, you would die. But if you follow the logic of it that leads to Christ, you will live. So the spirit gives life. The logic gives life. You understand? The ink alone kills. So you have to make that differentiation. In this, what we are told, we are not told to just outwardly express the words. In other words, we call this giving lip service. When you just repeat the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay? That's just rhema. The logic of it, on the other hand, teaches, affirms, and that should be able to be done easily by going, that's my experience, that's how I feel. our Father who art in heaven, he's my Father, he's in heaven, and his name is holy. You're able to actually comprehend it, grab a hold of it, and use the information. It touches you and you touch it. It is your words. It's not just God's word heard in the ear. It's God's word penetrating the heart. You understand? So whenever we talk about homologeo, right? Homologeo, the same logic, the same logical words. It is an outward ex homologeo. Okay? It's outward. Ex means to go outward. Emma and I just discussed this last night. Ex versus D in Latin. And so you have the outward expression of the same logic. You stretch out the arm. You stretch out the knowledge. You stretch out the comprehension. It all comes together. Here's how Thayer defines the word. He says, to say the same thing as another, first definition. To say so. I want you to put this in perspective as to what God's commanding us in the imperative form. And then what is lamented in verses 8, 15, 21, and 31. Okay? Think about it. Here's what's being commanded. To say the same thing as another. In this case, to say the same thing as God. And what does God say? I am good and my mercy endures forever. Give thanks to me. Okay? To agree with assent is the next thing that Thayer says. To concede. Concede is to yield oneself. You understand? Not to refuse, but to promise. Not to deny. To make confession, to confess, to declare, to confess, to admit, to declare oneself as guilty as accused. So when God says, and when we read the law, for instance, and we confess our sins before God, that's what we're being asked to do. These are my sins before God. I know that at times I break these either mentally or physically. I know that I am a perpetrator of God's law. To confess, to admit, or declare oneself guilty of what is accused. To profess, to declare openly, to speak out freely. To profess oneself the worshiper of one or of another. To praise and to celebrate is the last definition given. So all of these things are the explanation of ex homo logeo. Okay? It is the absolute expression of how this is handled. And so, the part of speech that's being referred to here in the first case, so when we look at the difference in the language, and after this we'll start wrapping up. After this, when we consider the speech, it's a verb, action, right? Action is a verb. Verb is an action. Now, we have what's called morphological indexes of Greek words in the Bible. If you're really into studying the words of Scripture, and you really want to know, and these are where you go when you start dealing with heretics who say, no, I believe the Bible says this, and you say, it can't mean that. The language of Scripture doesn't support it. They think, oh, I can just make my definition up as I go. Actually, Greek is so specific that there is so much language built into it that if you get into a deep study, you almost have to consent to some of the more intellectual understandings of it, because that's what has led to these discussions. Very, very small discussions of the meaning of words. And so, in this word alone, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 parts. One word, 6 things are explained. One that is explained is it is used in its verbal way. It's a verb, so it means action. Its tense is explained in the word. It's present tense, it means now. So it's saying God commands action now. It's an imperative voice, which is a command. The mood is dative. Okay, the mood of it is dative, which is something we don't hear a lot in English. And so it relates to the noun, it relates to the thing being spoken about. In this case, it's Yahweh. So it relates to Yahweh and his goodness because of his eternal mercy. So there's a mood built into this one word. Then there is the person. And it is spoken in the second person, meaning it's talking to you. It's individually speaking to you in the second person. It's not a third person statement like the next one is. Oh, that men, plural. And the number is singular. All that's represented in one word. Isn't that amazing? And so, literally, the command out of verse 1 is saying, I demand action now relating to me and God, me and my goodness, and I'm speaking to you and you alone. So you can't read it and say, well, this is, you apply this to the whole nation of Israel. This is one of those scriptures that's about the nation. No, no, no. Later it's talking about the nation, but the command says you. You give me praise. And there's no way out of it in the language. It's not talking to a priest. It's not talking to a king. It's not talking to somebody else. It's not talking to just the pastor or the preacher or somebody more godly than you. It's literally saying, you need to give me praise. Now. Presently. That's what it says. All in one word. Well, I don't know about you, but that's just absolutely amazing that you can get that much. Well, let's go on to 8. Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord, or Yahweh, for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, that's the way it's identically framed in 8, 15, 21, and 31, right? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, you can just read that in English and come up with the difference if you think about it. Problem is we're not apt to think about it. We just kind of read through it or sing it. So I'm going to break it down as well. And also, just for the record, when I'm giving you the word ex homo legeo, that is the general word. It's not the specific tense out of the text itself. I'd have to actually get my Greek out to read it in that form, in whatever form it comes out of. That's the dictionary word of it. So after that, you add your prefixes and your suffixes and you change your vowels and all that kind of stuff. So the point here is whenever we consider that in verse 8, here's how it says it. It's an action verb. Once again, it's still a verb. It doesn't change. It doesn't become a noun. It's a verb. It is in now the tense of the aorist. That's something specific to Greek, by the way. Aorist is a time point continuance. So if you want to lock that down in memory, we just discussed this the other day too. Aorist is time point continuous. In other words, there is a time in which it happens, and it's intended to continue to happen, and there's no end to it. So time point continuance. The aorist tense, by the way, I'll just throw this in for extra credit, the aorist tense is used in John 1:1. When it talks about in the beginning was the Word. When's the time point? In the beginning. How far back is the beginning? Well, as far back as the beginning goes. So there's no beginning for Christ, the Word. See the point? That's where language comes in handy when you start talking to people. I don't think I want to interpret that way. You don't have a choice. The grammar makes you. It's aorist. In this case, there's time point being referenced. So it is a verbal action that's saying, oh, that men would at some point. You understand? The voice changes also. It switches to the middle voice. The middle voice is the form in which the subject of the verb, which in this case is should be they or men, is how our King James puts it, but the word men is not in the text. That's why it's in italics. It should just say they. The form in which the subject, the word they, performs some action upon itself. Oh, that men would. Understand? It's also in the dative in this particular instance, relating to Yahweh once again. So we're back to who's it applied to? The noun, the subject, the person, the thing we're talking about, right? In this case, Yahweh and his goodness that is eternal forever. And in this case, it's in the third person plural. So, when we read the Lamentations of 8, 15, 21, and 31, what we need to understand is this. He is lamenting that the action has not been accomplished, but that the men would, at some point in time, continue, all of them, all of them would praise Yahweh for his goodness. All of them. All the third party plural. You understand? Everyone, in other words. Oh, that the sons of men would do it. And so that's the lamentation. So there are these five heads, so to speak, or four heads that point back to the one, depending on how you want to look at it. You have Yadah. I'm going to give you a brief overview. Yadah is the Hebrew word used. And by the way, the Hebrew expresses the same thing as the Greek. It's just the Greek is so specific. It makes nice, easy work out of it, at least from a language standpoint of what is this saying to me? Or you have the ex homo legeo. You have 5 points. One is the imperative command in verse 1. 4 come after that as lamentations that the men are not doing that, but that they would do that, that the psalmist would have them do that. And that Yahweh's words are to be our words is the meaning of it. It should be an outward show of the same logic is the meaning, that we would have God's word as our word, our logic as his, and we stretch forth our understanding, we stretch forth our hands to comprehend it, and we even may assert it by an assertion of the hand in comprehending it. Because that's how we understand that type of comprehension. We reach for it because we desire it to be in our hand, so to speak. So now, with that all being said, I'm going to read through the first head from 1 to 7. Okay? And then we will discuss it a little more deeply, I think, next week, past what we are able to discuss today. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read it handle to have a good comprehension. Oh, handle unto Yahweh. Oh, make an acknowledgement unto Yahweh. For he is good and for his mercy endures forever. So there's your reason. There's your command. Here's the next command. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so. So you notice immediately what is commanded. Though that one phrase I just unpacked told us everything, what is backed up by it so that we have no excuse? He says, let the redeemed of Yahweh say so. Say what? What are we supposed to say? He is good and his mercy endures forever. See the point? His words become our words. That's the exact meaning of the Greek word. You understand? I mean, that's just fascinating. That should be fascinating to anybody who wants to understand something out of a psalm. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so. What do we see from just this first statement? Number one, the redeemed are the ones being focused on, the ones who have been redeemed. Whom hath he hath redeemed from the hand of their enemy. Immediately out of the psalm, he's dealing with those who have been redeemed from an enemy. So once again, as I tried to unpack it, we have bondages that are being expressed. Bondage to an enemy. Someone who needs redeemed, that means purchased back. Purchased. Kindred redemption is what's being referenced here. It's always a kindred redemption action when you read the word redeem in the biblical understanding of it. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so. Say what? He's good and his mercy endures forever because he has redeemed us from the hands of our enemy. Now you start to hear Mary's words again, don't you? You start to hear the words out of the book of Luke. He gathered them out, it says, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and the west and the north and the south. This is how we know that this is not just speaking about the Babylonian captivity, but it's also speaking about the captivities that have happened before that out of Assyria. It's talking about all the captivities of the people and those that we have yet to go through. When God gathers his people, as he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, as 1 Peter, as we studied in our last few months' messages, 1 Peter 1:1 speaks of the gathered, the ones who were gathered that were scattered. He says, out of the lands of the east and the west and the north and the south. Well, that means all over the earth. He says, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. Now, you notice that while he's not dealing with the context of Egypt in the north, south, east, and west, he speaks of them in the same way that's spoken about in the book of Exodus as they wander in the wilderness, in a solitary way. He says, they found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted in them. Then they cried unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. So what is he doing? He's saying, well, number one, if you consider yourself among the redeemed, let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, you have no choice but to consider this situation in your own life as being one of the members. Remember, verse 1 is the imperative, and it's also singular, and it's speaking to you. Right? It's a command to the individual. To give thanks to the Lord because of his goodness and his mercy. So you must put yourself in that place. You must be the redeemed. You must be redeemed from the hand of your enemy. You had to have acknowledged yourself as gathered out of the lands of your enemies. You have to have acknowledged yourself as to have one time wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. You have to acknowledge yourself then as finding no city to dwell in. You have to acknowledge yourself in the past as being hungry and thirsty and your soul being faint. You have to acknowledge yourself as one who has at one time cried unto Yahweh in your trouble, and he has delivered you out of your distress. Or else it doesn't even apply to you. So God's not commanding the unredeemed to say so. He's commanding the redeemed to say so. That's the first head. The second head in verse 8 goes to the lamentation sound of it. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh, for he is good. And his wonderful works to the children of men. If nothing else, this psalm is a condemnation of the church who's not thankful and grateful enough for their redemption. Because in reality, the rest of it's not even speaking to anybody but the redeemed. Just judging from the context and the imperative command to the redeemed, there's no way to read it to the unredeemed. So all the faults and failures we're going to start covering in 107 as we go through the rest of this and as we sing it next week, and we continue to sing this song, we have to recognize these are our failures. These are our shortcomings. These are the things that we are doing wrong as a church, as a people, not remembering what God's done for our ancestors and ourselves and our redemption, what God has not done for our people, what we don't remember, what he doesn't give us. Now, one of the scriptures that should come to mind when we start speaking about they found no city to dwell in. First thing someone should be thinking about is that's like, isn't that in the book of Hebrews? Chapter 11. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country. That's Hebrews 11, 9 through 10. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Right? You just go to verse 16 right after that. It says, but now they, referring to us, like Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So you see the answer, that they might go to a city in verse 7 of Psalm 107. And then it should also bring us to mind of Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels. And so you can very much see that the writer of Hebrews likewise is telling us something, isn't he? He's also feeding off of the psalm as one of the redeemed that say so. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wondrous works to the children of men. Oh, that men would make an acknowledgement unto Yahweh. Oh, that men would handle the words of Yahweh. Oh, that men would put forth their hands and take hold of the promises of Yahweh. That's what he's saying. Oh, that men would confess it, promise it. You remember all of Thayer's definitions I read to you? Oh, that men would do this. Make an assent, confess their guilt, acknowledge themselves as the guilty, acknowledge themselves as the one who have not given praise enough. Oh, that men would praise, thank, confess, promise, profess, acknowledge, handle the words of God. Oh, that the redeemed, that the church would do that, not the heathen. for he satisfies the longing soul. Now here's the experience. I'm going to go through the next head, and we're going to close up. For he satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Because they rebelled against the words of God, and they condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death, and he brake their bands in sunders. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So now we begin the third head in 15. Let's go back over the second, though. Here's the experience of the redeemed. This is the experience of the redeemed. This is not the experience of the heathen. Because the heathen have never known the satisfying of the soul. He has never been filled because he was hungry. He doesn't know it. He may think he's full, but that's because he hasn't acknowledged that he's hungry. He doesn't know what goodness is yet. But once you've tasted and known that the Lord is gracious, that he's good, you realize how empty you were in the past. Right? Such as sit in darkness is in the shadow of death. You have to know what the shadow of death is. You have to know what darkness is. You have to know what being bound in afflictions of iron fetters, of irons, are, in order to even acknowledge that you have been in darkness, that you have been in the shadow of death, and that you have been bound, because those who sit in death and darkness don't even know the dark. They don't even know the binding. Matter of fact, the vast majority of people who sit in darkness, who sit in the shadow of death, who are bound in affliction, think they're in liberty. They believe that they have full reign to do whatever the hell they want. That's what they think. I can do whatever I want, and I just don't care. I am free. I am free of religion. I am free of faith. I am free of conscience. I am free. I am free. I am free. I am free. And then one day, if they're redeemed, the Lord slaps them upside the head, gives them something to eat, and they're like, man, I'm hungry. Man, I didn't realize that. I didn't realize how dark things were. I didn't realize how afflicted I was. I didn't even know I was bound. Why? There's the answer in 11. They rebelled against the words of God. They condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their hearts with labor. Why are men punished with hard and bitter labor and bondage? That's language out of the Egyptian bondage. This is language that echoes back to the original sin category of Egypt. They fell down and there was none to help them. They cried unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he saved them. That's the language right out of the Egyptian bondage. It says, and they cried unto Yahweh, and they cried unto the Lord, and he heard them. He heard those who were afflicted. He heard their distress, and he saved them out of their distress. So redemption and salvation are being equated for sure, aren't they? He brought them out of darkness in the shadow of death, and he broke their bands and sunders. No wonder the psalmist, who's obviously of the redeemed, can say to himself time and again, oh, that men would praise Yahweh. Oh, that they would just consider this, acknowledge this, confess this. Oh, that they would just see how blessed they are. Oh, that they would just live a life that's more devoted to the Lord. Oh, that they would just be his people. That's what he's lamenting. He's lamenting flesh wars against the spirit, the two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do what you want to do. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans? And so we're going to pick up in 15 next week, and we'll continue and I think finish the rest of the psalm in that explanation. But I just want to give a taste of what this type of hermeneutical exposition is. It's complicated sometimes, but I think once I say it 100 times, you probably get the drift. Imperatives, right, is a command, right? The aorist is a time point action, which is what we're referring to time and again. Oh, that men would have this experience. Oh, that men would feel this. Oh, that men would have it and it would continue into the future. All the redeemed.